Please open to Psalm chapter 2 and stand, and we will read it together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Amen. Father, these are incredible words to us, your people, in an incredible time to be alive. And Father, I know that the power within this text is able to change and guide and build us up as your people. And it is able to point us to your Son as high and lifted up. And we have sung this morning, Father, about our King, the Lord Jesus, who you have installed in the heavens. And so, Father, I really have one request this morning, and that you would send your Spirit so that we would be pointed to Christ this morning. That heavy hearts this morning would leave lightened up because we've encountered Christ once again, our Savior and Lord. Father, be with me and help me to say the words that you want me to say this morning. Help me to clearly communicate this text for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, I preached this psalm, and it really left an impression on me. Sometimes when we hear the Word of God and the Holy Spirit moves, or we study a particular passage, or we listen to a particular sermon, God will open up our eyes and our heart, and something clicks. And when I had to study this passage a number of years ago to preach it, something came alive. And I suddenly really understood that Jesus was King right now. And that changed my perspective. I love Psalm 2 because it reminds us of God's big picture. It reminds us that our world is a broken one, that humanity, naturally speaking, is the enemy of God, and that God, the Creator, is angry with the rebellion of people, that he has a plan to bring about the restoration of this fallen world through his Son. And that although he is angry, he has extended grace through the cross of Christ. we often navel gaze. That's what we're prone to do. Becoming burdened down with our immediate circumstances. And the last 10 months for all of us has been particularly difficult. Our lives have been disrupted. The norms of our society are being rewritten right before our eyes. Satan has sown discord in almost every single facet of life. I mean, there's probably not a police force or a shopping center or an office or any group, a sports team, that has not been ripped apart by what has gone on in the last 10 months. Unfortunately, even in the church, where unity should be the fundamental characteristic of this spiritual family, we find ourselves reeling in some cases as our theological categories have been challenged and tested. Isn't that the case? There's probably no one who hasn't had at least one partially sleepless night where they've just been just working through something theologically. What do we do? How do we respond? And so we just get bogged down and we look completely at us. How do we honor one another? Good question. How do we honor the government? Good question. What do we do about the masking? When do we push back? What are we supposed to do? We need to go back to God's word. I listen to a lot of talk radio during the afternoons while I work. If I don't have the opportunity to really just burrow into a sermon, talk radio is kind of an easy thing to listen to. And so I listen and I hear people call in all day long and explain how we can fix everything. And everyone's got an idea. And everyone wants to bring their little mechanism to solve this conundrum that we're in as a society. And people call in and they critique the government. And some people say that our democracy is falling apart. And others clearly are supporting more of a socialistic view. And it's interesting to listen to all of the opinions that bounce around out there in relation to government, in relation to COVID, in relation to this whole thing. And I was reminded as I was thinking about some of these things what Winston Churchill once said. He said that democracy is the worst form of government except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. Isn't that the case? And I was reminded of something I read from Karl Marx that he said, communism is the riddle of history solved. And it knows itself to be the solution. But this is what God-haters come up with. And Psalm 2 paints a different picture for us. And after I read and studied through Psalm 2, I came out thinking this. The best form of government, I think, is a monarchy. Ruled by a perfect king. Who has perfect judgments and perfect morals, and who is able, by his spirit, to change the hearts of his subjects so that they're on the same page with him and they love him. And brothers and sisters, this government exists, and it's called the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to see here this morning. Psalm 2 is a breath of fresh air because it allows us to look up from ourselves and our current circumstances and look to Christ seated on the throne. That's why I'm raising my hands when we're singing, because I'm just picturing my Lord on the throne right now, ruling and reigning. That's a beautiful picture. And that is able to medicate our heavy hearts. Some of us have heavy hearts this morning. Now, Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. The apostles reference it often, and we're going to see that this morning. So I've kind of broken this up into, this, officially there's four stanzas. I've broken it up into three. Verses 1 to 3 is a problem presented. And then the next six is a righteous response, and the last three a warning for the wicked. So let's look at this together. Why do the nations rage? Now, on the face of it, this is a question that we, any one of us, might ask ourselves on a day-to-day basis. So we simply just look around, knowing what God expects of us, but seeing the rebellion of the world. When we turn on the news on the radio or the TV, we see the rebellion against God. And when we're not thinking biblically, if we let ourselves slip, we may ask the question, what is going on? Maybe if you're a new believer, you're not quite there yet. You're still understanding how this world is working. We see this pandemic and all of the frustrations and the hatred that it has brought up. The sexual revolution that continues to rage and grow right outside our doors. The abortions that Ryan referenced in his prayers continue to go on. All of these things, examples of the nations and the kings raging against the Lord and his anointed one. This month in our parliament, Bill C-7 will go forward, which wants to extend the opportunities for people to commit assisted suicide. What a crazy time we live in. On one side, we're trying to shut society down to save lives. And on the other side, our government is trying to allow it to make easier for people to kill themselves. And none of these things are good. None of these things are in accordance with God's law. And so, is this the right question to ask? Well, no. This question is not being asked by David because he doesn't know. It's rhetorical. It's making a point. It's pointing out the foolishness of rebellion against God. And through a biblical lens, we know that through the fall, we have all been corrupted. And the world outside is completely corrupted. And they cannot understand God's morals put to them so that they could follow them. They don't get that. Remember Genesis chapter 6? The Lord's observation after the fall. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So don't be surprised when we see the world raging. Why do the nations rage and the peoples of the world plot in vain? You notice what it says there, that last word in the first line? They plot in vain. The NET says, they do plots that will fail. That's why we know this isn't a question. Everything that the world does out there that rages against God, all of their plans and schemes to come up with some sort of utopia outside of Christ and his plan is going to fail. And so there's application for us in that. For us as believers, when we read that and we understand the failure of the nations against the Lord and his anointed, it allows us to take a breath and know who wins this battle. We don't have to go chasing down every conspiracy theory and trying to warn people of all the evils that are out there in the world. They're going to fail. But if you are here this morning and you are outside of Christ, know that everything that you attempt, everything that you are trying to build, that it cannot be blessed by God and it will fail. You must be born again. You must come to Christ. Now verse 2 says, it goes from the peoples to the kings, specifically the rulers. The kings of the earth set themselves. They take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed king, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And this is exactly what I hear on the radio. They come with their own set of moral standards, and it's always insufficient. My whole life, I have heard how North America was founded on Christian principles. And in many ways, this is true. And it has brought much blessing and prosperity to the world. But this is not the norm. Psalm 2 reminds us of that. This is not the norm. The wicked rulers of the earth want to throw off the sovereign authority of Yahweh's law that is written on their heart. We cannot be surprised when our nation starts going down the tubes because our leaders, by and large, do not have new hearts. That's why we must pray for them more and more. Thank you, Ryan, for praying for our leaders this morning. And we have to understand, it has never been the intention, at the same time, of God to bring about the growth of his kingdom through the political efforts of mortal men. He's going to do it through his gospel. And so 2020 is now past, but it's been a reality check for us. It's been a wake-up call to get our priorities straight. Now, what we need to understand in our text this morning is that as much as these verses would have spoken to the people of David's time, generally speaking, and as much as they speak to us now in our time, these verses are ultimately pointing forward to a very specific moment in history where Christ shines. That's what these are pointing forward to. So let's just look at that, and let's get grounded in the meat of the word, as it were. Let's get grounded in the gospel-centeredness of this passage. And let's see how the apostles look back on Psalm chapter 2 and they apply it to the work of Christ. So if you want, you could flip to Acts chapter 4, and we can see there how the apostles apply this. Now, Peter and John have been released from an interrogation with Jewish leaders, Acts chapter 4, 25 to 27. And they come back and they pray together. And this is what they say: Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage? And why did the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Who is the anointed one? It is Jesus. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your plan had predestined to take place. Now imagine with me, from the point of view of the kings and the rulers like Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders, they think that their plans, their schemes to kill Jesus are going to succeed. This guy's a troublemaker. We're going to knock him off. We're going to all get together, and that'll be the end of it. But now take your mind to the throne room of Yahweh. They're simply carrying out the ordained plans that he has already permitted them to do in the timeline of redemptive history. God is in control. Psalm 33, he frustrates the plans of the people. It's amazing how the unbelieving world can be at each other's throats, and we see that right now, until they realize that they have a common enemy, the Lord Jesus, and by extension, all who follow him. The Romans and the Jews were enemies. They didn't get along until Jesus came on the scene. So, brothers and sisters, let us be reminded and not be surprised when the world hates us, because it hated our king first. So the text moves. It moves from helping us have a proper evaluation of the lost and sinful and rebellious world around us And it moves from that to the response of the Lord and His anointed one. Both the Father and Jesus speak to us through this text. And this is what happens. God looks down on the rebellion of the earth. And what they try to do to throw off His law, to throw off His restraints. And this is such a great verse. But the Lord who sits in heaven, He laughs. He laughs. He scoffs at them. He holds them in derision. This is a scornful laugh because of the audacity of what mankind tries to do to their Creator. Boyce writes, and I just found it a little bit comical when I read it. What is God's reaction to the haughty words of these little human rulers? God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter his new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these imbeciles. That's actually really comforting for us. Isn't it? It's comforting to know that the Lord is not at all threatened by what is going on. Now, there's only one other time, I think, that God is said to laugh. It's also in the Psalms. But this laugh, it is a laugh of derision, which English or definition of that is a contemptuous ridicule or mockery. This is what the attempts to throw off the sovereign rule of God deserve. But this is a response that, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but this is a response that I think is particularly suitable for God alone. I don't think my response to the rebellion of the world is going to be laughter in their face. I think I'm just too sinful to pull that off. But God is holy and perfect and righteous. And when He looks at this, He can laugh at the stupidity of it. I listened to a lot of sermons on this passage this week, and everyone tried to come up with an example, a parallel to this, God laughing at little humans. And I'm going to try, but I didn't really think that there was any good example that really explained it, that really gave it the oomph that it needs. God is too far above us. He is too big. He is too magnificent to compare with little grasshopper humans. My only thought was, what if some arrogant little five-year-old demanded that I leave my home and I give him my wallet and my keys and everything that I have? Get out. I'm taking over. See, I told you, it's not a very good example. But God alone, I believe He has the ability to laugh. And He's done this before. He mocks the pathetic, weakling attempts of the nations to rage against Him and to throw off His shackles. Think about in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines, they took the ark of God and they brought it to the house of Dagon, their god, and they set it down there. And the next morning, Dagon is flat on the ground. What happened here? The Lord knocked him over. And they put him back up, and the next morning he's on the ground, but his head has fallen off, and so have his arms. God ridicules pathetic efforts of human to go against Him. Elijah, too, on Mount Carmel, he laughs and he eggs on the prophets of Baal as they try to come up with some sort of divine miracle to top his God, and it doesn't work. And even Pharaoh, in a sense, is mocked as he tries to eliminate all the Jewish babies. And yet God raises up Moses through his daughter. God does have a peculiar sense of humor, doesn't he? But God is not threatened. As I said before, he nullifies the counsel of the nations, Psalm 33:10, and he sits there unthreatened. And then the tone changes. There's this laugh of contempt, and then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. And he says, "As for me, I have installed my king. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." He speaks to them in his wrath, and he terrifies them in his fury. We need to remember, when we are sharing the gospel with the lost, that it is okay to talk about the anger of God towards the wicked. Too often, in North America, we have sissified our God. Oh, God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, God loves you unconditionally. He just loves you so much. Just do whatever you want to do. No, God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 5:5. That needs to come before we tell them about his grace. We should remind people that God is angry with sin. It cannot go pushed aside. God does not wink at sin. He is angry with sin. He is angry with the rebellious. And yet, his response to them is the installation of his king to set the world right. And so the Father, completely unthreatened by the wicked, rebellious actions of sinful mankind, declares the installation of his king. This is his plan. Now the response, the righteous response, it moves from God the Father talking to now the Son declaring what he has been told by the Father. And this gives us a sort of an ear into the heavenly realms before the universe even began. As the Father tells the Son what he is going to do, what the plan is for redemptive history, how he will set him up as the ultimate king over all things and give him a kingdom. And so the Son, who we know by this text, this is about Christ, this is what he says. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, I want to step just back for a second, because it's helpful for us to know that this psalm it's a coronation psalm. It would have been read at the installation of a Davidic king. And I don't want to go into how that all works through David's line and the kings and how that would have made sense for them to, because we look at this and we think, well, if this is just about Jesus, then how could it have been said of other earthly kings? I'm not going to go there right now, but it is helpful to know that this was announced as a king was being seated on the throne to remind them that he was God's representative on earth. And so to know that that's when this psalm was used is helpful, because it points to ultimately how Christ fulfills it as the apostles understood this text and apply it to Jesus in the New Testament. So now let's look at this, because we might think, you know, we might think in a quaint theological way, yep, Jesus is king. I know that. We sing about how Jesus is king all the time. And this is what changed for me. He went from just being kind of this idea of a king to really being the king on the throne right now. Because I grew up with some ideas about eschatology and how the world was going to go. And I was always told that, well, one day when Jesus comes back, he's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And I had kind of been waiting for that until I unpacked this and I really got it. So let's look at how the apostles take this and apply it to Christ. Acts chapter 13, Paul gives a sermon, and in Acts chapter 13, he walks through some history of Israel leading up to Jesus' passion and his resurrection. And so in Acts chapter 13, Paul is working through this with his congregation, and he gets to verse 33, and I'm going to read verse 32 to 33, but this is what he says in short, and he uses Psalm 2 and applies it to Jesus becoming king. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. When was Jesus installed as the king of this earth? At his resurrection. And that is an ascension. That's when Jesus was inaugurated. And you say, okay, so he was king, but he's still not on the throne of David, right? Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is Peter's famous sermon that really kicks off the beginning of the church. And the church is founded on this principle, this understanding that Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is king, and he is now building his church as king. And listen to what Peter says. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 29. This is going to reference Psalm 16, which we read today as well. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. So there's King David and the line of David referenced immediately. That he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's body is still in the tomb. But being therefore a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, referencing the Davidic covenant, being a prophet, knowing that one of his descendants was going to be on the throne, he, that is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he then took the throne of David as the final king, and he has been reigning in heaven for 2,000 years already, building his church. That's our God. He spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, this is David's words, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's what's happening right now. The nations rebel, and our Lord is making them his footstool. It's referenced in Hebrews as well, right? That he is putting all things under his feet. He has not yet put all things, but he is putting all things under his feet. And the kingdom of God is growing because our Lord is on the throne. And that is comforting for us when we go through crazy things like this pandemic and all other kind of things that are going to come at us. And maybe the church will get pushed into the corners, but our God reigns. With that being said, we can now look at the rest of this passage and see it as applied to Jesus sitting on the throne as king. And what does he say? He says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. You mean those people who are rebelling against you in verse 1, 2, and 3? Yes, some of them. All of God's elect among them. You read verse 8 and then go read John 17 and listen to Jesus' high priestly prayer as he as he talks about all those that the Father has given to him. That is his inheritance. That is his heritage from the nations, brothers and sisters, and we are part of that. We get to participate in the mission of God. Verse 9, you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. This should be the most beautiful music in our ears as Christians. Jesus is doing his work. And this is echoed in the words of Jesus as he ascends to his throne at the right hand of the Father in Matthew chapter 28. This ties in so good with Ryan's Sunday school. And I hope that this gives us fresh life. We've been talking as elders that we need to get out of neutral as a church. We need to get back on track. We can't be bogged down by restrictions and pandemics. We need to be moving forward on God's mission. And that this is what Jesus says right before he goes to the throne. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to do next Sunday. I'm so excited. We get to do a baptism next Sunday and see Harmon brought into fellowship. And we join, he joins with us as we continue on God's mission to save people at every tribe, tongue, and nation on the face of the earth. What did you say this morning, right at the end of Sunday school, Ryan? John Piper's quote.
Mission exists because worship doesn't.
Mission exists because worship doesn't. That's exactly what is going on here. What is so important that we need to be about the business of every day? It is the worship of God. That's why we need to come here together on Sunday, because God's worship is at stake. So our lives are transformed and affected when we really grasp Jesus on the throne. In Revelation 19, 15, and 16, we see this picture of Christ, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, accompanying this iron rod with which he crushes the nations is the double-edged sword. It is the word of the king. And this word triumphantly proclaims both grace and wrath of the king all over the world through the people of the king. And that is us. And so with the king on his throne, we move to the last section of this triumphant song. And this is the warning. It's a warning, but it's a call. And I'm so glad that this call is here, otherwise we'd all be damned. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. You know, I was thinking about something as I was reading through this, and there's been a lot of talk about the government. How do we interact with the government? How do we respond to the government? How do we honor the government? And for 10 months, we have been having maybe sometimes arguments, but we've been wrestling with how to apply Romans 13 to ourselves. But maybe we need to start having discussions about how to apply Romans 13 to the government. Mm-hmm. Because look, it says, here's the warning, directed exactly towards governing officials all over the earth. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And I was thinking about Romans 13 and what it says there. And we read like the first couple verses and get all hung up about that. But do we read further down to verse 4 where it says that the government is God's servant? Look at verse 11 in Psalm chapter 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The government is God's servant to carry out his good law. Not the law that they make up for themselves or the morality that they come up with for themselves. And we, the church, are that prophetic voice to call our governing officials to account before it is too late. O kings, be wise, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. These five commands are given to the rebellious kings and all who they represent. And they're all kind of, they can all really work together. I'm reminded of the Proverbs. As I read here, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And the Proverbs remind us that if you are going to be wise and be warned, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we need to be that prophetic voice to our leaders with respect. We need to call them to account. Have you written a letter to our Prime Minister yet? I said last Sunday that I sent Psalm chapter 2 to Kenny. I think I should send it with a little bit of an explanation to Justin Trudeau. And I'm serious. This is God's word. It has power. With a little bit of an explanation, maybe he won't read it, but maybe the person reading it will be changed and come to Christ. Brainstorm. How can we lovingly get the gospel to our leaders? Not just the people, just the citizens beside us, but to bring it to our leaders. That's what this psalm says. It is right to do so. What our message is calling every human being to do is to submit to the king, to kiss the Son. And there's a picture there of kneeling down and this is how I see it, kissing the hand of a royal figure or someone who is very prominent. And you need to understand, we're not supposed to go literally give Jesus a kiss. This is not a physical kiss, but it is the kiss of repentance and faith. That's what submission to our King looks like. It happens when we preach, Christ, and we warn people that God is angry with sin. The rulers of the world rage against Christ. Justin Trudeau and all who he represents are called to kiss the Son. And Joe Biden and all he represents are called to kiss the Son. And Xi Jinping is called to kiss the Son. And what we need to tell them and help them understand is the hand that is held out by the Son. These are hands pierced on both sides, so that their sins could be forgiven. We need to remember, and I listened to Ryan preach Psalm 2 from a couple years ago, and it was so good, because at the end he reminded us that we cannot think of Jesus just as king, but we think of him also as a suffering servant. We think of him as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's not just a puffed up king. He is a servant. And he has died for every single one of us. There's been no king ever in the history of the world like that one. One day he is coming as the great judge of all. And on that day the wicked will be punished. But today is the day of grace. And so as you hear about this King Jesus, if you have not come to him yet, come now. Come quickly before his wrath is kindled, and you perish in the way. But for those of us who have taken refuge in the King, we will be called blessed. If you have not kissed the Son yet, I call you right now to do so, to bend your knee in submission to Christ, to confess your sin to him and make him your Lord and Savior. And believers, for us, how do we continue to kiss the Son? Well, we do it by continuing to search our hearts for sin, for looking at areas in our lives where we have not surrendered them all over to the rule of Christ. You know, we do that sometimes. Jesus, you can have this part of my life, but I still want this for myself. No, we surrender all, and we pick up our cross and we follow him. We kiss the Son by trusting in Christ more and more in the everyday events of life, by lifting our head up from our own circumstances and looking to the King, because we know how the story ends. If Jesus is King, then all other rulers of the earth are not. And that's what we need to remember. And that's what gives me so much hope. And that has fueled me the last 10 months. I've thought so many times about this simple song. And remember that Jesus is King. And no one will frustrate his plans. And we get to be a part of his dealings with this earth. And that's a blessing. So let's continue to preach Christ. I'm just going to close with a verse from Isaiah 52, verse 7. Because this is what keeps us on mission. This psalm keeps us on mission. It reminds us of what we are to be doing while we wait for our Lord to return. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Brothers and sisters, our God reigns. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And all we can do is but ask you to forgive us for our sins and forgive us for looking at ourselves so often and forgetting to look up at the King. And Father, we move now to taking the table of the King and remembering that now he sits enthroned above in white robes and brilliant beauty. But before that, he was naked, nailed to a wooden cross for us. Father, gave us greater ability to love and adore our Savior. Be with us now. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.